I mentioned a comment that my best friend made to me years ago, and I will have the opportunity to get to see him when I go back and visit my family. He lives within just a couple of hours from where my mom lives, so he's going to come over and we're going to get together and be able to see each other. It's been several years since we've had the opportunity. But he made a comment to me when I was baptized. He said, "I'm not ready to be baptized because I don't want to be responsible for what I do." Now, I've shared that with you before, but that's more common than you would think, that kind of thinking. Have you ever known anyone who thought, "Well, I'm not responsible because I'm not baptized, and once I become baptized, then I'm responsible because I've made a commitment"? Or to think, "Well, I know the truth, but I'm only responsible if I commit to it." Everyone is responsible for what they do and for what they know. But there are different levels of accountability. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. We have used this particular verse at summer camps and talking with the teens. But Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. We have the admonition given to us, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you, the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." He said, get out and enjoy being young. Let your heart cheer you, the days of your youth. So he's telling us to enjoy our youth, and for some, we seem like look back and think, wow, it's been a long time since I would consider myself as being a youth. Some of us would like to think that we're still youth. We have gym nights like tonight, and we get out and enjoy sports and things, and we begin to realize year after year, I'm not as youthful as I thought I was. But God tells us to enjoy our youth. And he inspired Solomon to tell us, make them good. Enjoy your youth, but know that for all of these, God will bring you into judgment. He said, enjoy your youth, get out and have fun, make the most of it, but know that you are going to be judged for what you do. Enjoy it, but enjoy it in a right way. Enjoy it God's way. And that's what we try to teach at camps, that you can enjoy all of the activities and all of the fun, and you can be with young people and do it God's way, and it works, and it's exciting, and it's fun. So he tells us, the things that you do, you're going to be judged for, even in your youth. Now, this is talking about individuals who may or may not have made a commitment, but he said, you're going to be judged for the things that you do. You're still making choices, and you will be judged for them. I remember being in school, and one of the things that I always dreaded were tests. My grades in high school weren't bad. I mean, I was an average student, but I just didn't like tests. I learned to study and learned actually how to take tests and how to study and how to remember things when I was in college. I wish I would have known it in high school, but I actually learned how to study and how to do things better while going to college. But in high school, we had tests, and when there were big tests or major tests, or this is going to be the bigger portion of your grade, that caused the anxiety to go up a little bit, and I couldn't think very well. So when it came to the day of taking SATs, which is a half a day of just tests and tests and tests, that's one of those things I dreaded, because I just did not like all of those tests. But you're being judged on those tests, judged on a piece of paper. And on that test, they determine this is whether you know the material or you don't by what's written down. God tells us that we're being judged, but it's not according to a written test. It's not a multiple choice where, well, if I just guess on these things, I might get a better grade. We don't guess at life, and God says, okay, well, you guess pretty good, I'll give you a better grade in life. We're not judged according to written material. I'll share with you an example of something that happened to me, and it was just by chance. When I was a freshman, I can't even remember what class it was in, but we were taking a test, and of course the teacher will let you know, the test is over, it's time to put down your pencils, and that's the end of the test. Well, I was taking this particular test, and of course I'm running a little bit slower because I'm thinking about every word and trying to get everything right. And the teacher says, it's time. And so I looked down and I had 5 or 6 more questions to answer, and they were all multiple choice, A, B, C, or D. So I randomly picked 5 answers, and when we got our test back, I got all 5 of those correct. That's by choice. It was nice, but I didn't even read the question. I just randomly picked answers. That doesn't happen in life. God doesn't say, well, you're going to get lucky and you're going to guess what things are like. We are judged by what we do, and we're judged by what we become. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. After telling us to enjoy our youth, to make it special, and we want to do that with our entire life, we want to make our life good, he says, let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let's hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandment, for this is man's all. This is important. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment. He says the same thing, similar to what he had just told us about being a youth, but he says God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Some of us would prefer not to have our secret things judged, especially thinking, well, someday I'm going to have to stand and listen to all my judgment, as the way people picture judgment day, that each of us standing in a line and we move up and here's all those secret things that you did, and I'm going to reveal to you what you did while everybody stands and listens to all of your secret faults. He tells us we're going to be judged according to everything that we do, including secret things. Now, we have to realize, and it's something to think about, that God sees everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We listen to the One Accord today, or In Accord, rather. Listen to In Accord. And I'm talking about the need to do good things, the need to do good works, the need to focus on positive things. He says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So similar to what Solomon wrote, he said you're going to be judged for what you've done, good or bad. But it says all are going to appear before the judgment seat. This tells us we're not only going to be judged for the wrong actions, and most people would think, well, if you're being judged, you're being judged by what you've done wrong and just going through a list of your wrongs. But as was pointed out in the In Accord, it's also a matter of, are you doing what's right? Are you doing those things that you should be doing? And it's both. We have to give an account for both what's wrong and what's bad and what is good. We talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. You commit a sin, you've done something wrong. You fail to keep the law where you should have, and you broke it. Or the sin of omission, where, as it's written, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's a sin. So if we fail to do what we should be doing, and as it says here, our aim to please him, if we fail at that, that too is sin. But he says you're going to be judged for what is good and what is bad. What is that judgment going to be like? We're already hearing about applying and registering for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it seems like we just finished that. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last great day, we focus on the great white throne judgment. And we know that the world is going to be judged at that time. It says they will be judged according to what is written in the books. But not all are judged at that time. There are different times of judgment, and we understand that. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In the great white throne judgment, as individuals receive the knowledge and they have the Spirit of God available to them as His Spirit covers the earth, they have an opportunity then to begin to learn, and God says, you're going to be judged according to that. Now, Romans 14 and verse 11, it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us are going to have to give an account. Now, it doesn't say each are going to give an account when they make a commitment at baptism. No, he says each are going to give an account, period. But we understand that there are different times and that each of us are going to give an account individually. Some think, well, I can just, as long as I'm a part of the church will give account, and I'll be coming in on the skirt tails of the church. No, we each give account individually. What are some of the things that we individually will have to give an account for? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Matthew 12 and verse 36. He says, but I say to you that for every idle word that men speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. He said, you're going to have to give an account for every idle word. No, you can do a study of what you see as every idle word. That could be things that you have said and shouldn't have. It could be taking God's name in vain. It could be cursing. It could be just useless things. It could be divisive things. But he says, every idle word that men speak, they are going to give an account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. So one of the things we see that we're going to have to give accountability for is what we speak, what we say, our words. Tells us the little things that we speak, we're going to have to give an account for, whether there's something major or even it says idle words. So we have to be faithful in the little things as well as being faithful in the big things. Luke 12:48 tells us, to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much is committed, of them they will ask the more. So he said, if you've been given something, especially if you've been given a lot will be required. And to whom things are committed, they're going to ask even more. What is it that's required? What is it that has been committed to us? We can write it as to whom the truth is given, or to whom knowledge is given, or to whom the understanding of God's plan is given, that God will require much. We are stewards of the truth. We're stewards of the gospel. We're stewards of God's Holy Spirit. And to think, yes, when you do make that commitment and God gives you His Spirit, there is a higher level of accountability. Although everyone is accountable, but God holds us to a greater standard, and He said, to whom much is given, much will be required. The next verse, Luke 12:49, says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This actually came up years ago as a Bible question in Los Angeles, here when we were doing some Q&A Bible studies and asking questions to be turned in. But Christ says, I came to send fire on the earth. What does that mean? Barnes Notes says, I am come. He says, the result of my coming is that there will be divisions and contention. He does not mean that he came for that purpose or that he sought or desired it, but that such a state of the human heart and such is the opposition of people to the truth that it would be an effect of his coming. that when he brings the truth, it's going to be offensive. It is going to set people in division. It's going to cause contention. And even within the church, there are divisions. And many times divisions because of truth. No, we are going to hold to truth. And there are divisions and contentions that are caused. Now, people have made the comment, well, you know, divisions in the church or divisions at all, any divisions and contentions, Christ would not be happy with that. He did not want divisions and contentions. But yet he said, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I wish we could get this rolling already and get that message out, to get the truth out, even though it's going to be divisive. We see in another passage, a result of his coming. In Matthew 10:34, he says, do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, we know that Christ did not come to start a revolution and physically fight a battle with swords or weapons. But what he was saying, he said, I know when I come, it's not going to bring peace. It's going to cause division. It's going to stir things up because of the message that he was bringing. The message of who he was, because the Jews did not want to accept that. But also the message of the future, the message of resurrection. And he said it's going to bring a sword. Excuse me. He wasn't wanting to bring that type of response, but he says that's what's going to happen. So here in this passage, he says, Barnes goes on, he says, fire is a symbol of discord and contention. This verse also correlates back to Matthew 3:11 and Luke 3:16 with the baptism of water and of fire. This verse follows on the heels of the parable of the faithful of the faithful and wise servant. There is a clear division here between those who are faithful and wise and those who are not willing to do so from the parable. It says, notice the parable closely. Jesus Christ is differentiating between those who did not know and did not prepare and those who did know but would still not follow the will of God. So it's accountability. It's looking at what is given to us and realizing you are going to be accountable for it. There are responsibilities given to us, and the more you're given, the more is required. Even the ministry must give account. It's every man. I've had the question asked, and I don't know how many other pastors have had that question asked of them. Do the ministry have to give account, or are they going to be accountable for what they do? Every man includes every man. Some have had that perception that, well, the ministry or those at headquarters will receive greater office or reward. They'll always be in a position of leadership receiving greater reward, and they don't have to worry about it because they're already in. If they're in the church government on this earth, they're in the church government in the future, and they have already been assigned their positions or promises. But it says each person will give account. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 very clearly tells us, yes, the ministry and those who are serving are going to have to give account just like everyone else. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. There's a responsibility given to them. And with that responsibility, much more is required. So it says, as those who must give account. Obey those over you, because they're going to have to give account. Now, in the church over the years, people have said, well, minister told me to do it, so I'm not responsible. Everyone will give an account of what they've done and the choices they've made, what they've chosen to accept or not. And it falls on every single individual. You can't say, well, my minister told me I didn't have to keep the Sabbath or holy days anymore, so I quit keeping them. Well, that's not what God says. The minister will have to give an account, but the individual will give account as well. But God says there's things that each of us are going to have to give account for. There's a verse that I hope you will burn to memory. It's something that I learned even as a teenager, and one of those memory verses that I've not forgotten, but it's also come in very handy in dealing with situations or with dealing with friends who were trying to go through trials or struggles or didn't know what to do at times. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32 and verse 23. Moses was explaining to the children of Israel what they had to do. And in verse 23 he says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord." He said, if you don't do these things that I'm telling you, you've sinned against the Lord. "And be sure your sin will find you out." This is a part of accountability. We can't think, well, nobody knows but me that I did this, so I'm just going to forget about it. It's in the past. Be sure your sin will find you out. And it's helpful to youth to realize everything that you do, you can't think, well, nobody's going to find out. Nobody knows. Your sin will find you out. And over time, you start to realize that it's just a matter of time and things become obvious, things become clear, things are revealed. And sometimes if you're being persecuted or persecuted wrongly, you realize over time it comes out. Be sure your sins will find you out. We don't get away with things, and others don't get away with things. So whatever we do today, the choices we make or the things that we do will all have consequences. And we're going to be judged according to those consequences. It's the law of sowing and reaping. What you're doing now or what you've done in the past. And that's why we have to repent of the things that we've done. And even as David, repent of those sins that I don't even know I've committed in the past. The law applies to both good as well as bad. If we sow good, that's also part of our giving account, that God looks at those things and says, yes, I remember those good things that you did. And he notices and he realizes, even if other people don't notice good things that we do, God notices. Sometimes if it's good or bad, we may seem like, well, it's never going to be known. God reveals things and makes things known. If it is important, but he sees it, and it is recorded. Mark 4:22 says, "There is nothing hidden from which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." Nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. Makes you think about things, and in fact, last year with the summer camp theme of integrity, integrity is doing right even when no one is watching. Realizing that what you do, whether good or bad, is being seen. And it's being seen by God. But here, there's nothing hidden that will not be revealed or nothing kept secret that will not come to light. And again, I've been in situations personally where being attacked verbally or having things said about me, and I leaned on this verse and thought, well, I'll let God handle it then because it's going to become known eventually. And in one particular situation, it went on for about a year. And I thought, wow, it's taking a long time before it gets revealed. But God revealed what was taking place and this individual became known as what he was doing. So it goes for good and bad. And again, nobody really knows, and we can say, well, nobody found out. But God knows, and for many situations, God reveals it. Or if you're going through a situation, there's times where I prayed that God would reveal what is taking place. Make it known, because this is a situation that individuals are going to suffer if they don't know. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and in verse 27. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Each man is going to be rewarded according to his works. Now, many people look at judgment and reward as the same thing. You're going to be judged and as if it's put on scales, and well, you did all these things bad, but here's what you did good, and the scales tipped on bad, so here's, you know, you get no reward, or you get less reward because you had all of these bad things in your life. Weighing it as good and bad. But here he says, when he returns, he will reward according to works. We're told when the reward will be given for our works, but when is our judgment? Is it all at the same time? And many have believed, well, that's all at one time. We have to stand there, listen to what we did good, what we did bad, as a period of judgment or time of judgment. And then after hearing all of it, and you are at 75%, so you get this, or you're at 90%, here's your grade, you get this. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought the things were coming, and thought the kingdom of God is going to be established right now. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much each one had gained in their trading. First came and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. He was rewarded for his actions and even little things. He had a mina and he made 10, and now he says, you're going to rule over 10 cities. This was about the coming kingdom of God, and explaining that the kingdom wasn't coming immediately, that he was going out and he would return. And it says he returned having received the kingdom, and now he's bringing the kingdom back. So how does he explain this? He went away, he's coming back. What are you doing in the absence? Because the parables are an example of things that are taking place. What are you doing in his absence? He says, do business till I come. This is what he told them when he gave them the mina. Now, this isn't saying he's judging them according to what they did, good or bad, in their lifetime. He was judging them according to what he gave them and giving them the reward for it. He says, do business till I come. Each person in this particular parable were given one mina. Verse 18, the second came and said, Master, your mina has gained 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, be you over 5 cities, according to his works. It doesn't say that they were all rewarded with the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is their reward according to what they did with what they were given. Eternal life is a gift. It is not something that we earn. It's not something that, well, I took an account of what you've done and you've earned your place in the kingdom. No, eternal life and a position as a part of the kingdom of God is a gift. But here he says, I'm going to reward you according to your works, by what you were given, and where you're going to serve, or what ability that you have gained because of the education or because of the development you've produced in your life. This is going to be your reward. Verse 20, another came and said, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. He wasted it. It's like individuals who come into the church, they're given the knowledge, they're excited about it. They get baptized and they go, now I just wait. I'm not going to do anything with what I've been given. I'm not going to do anything with God's Holy Spirit. I know the Sabbath, I know the holy days, and as long as I keep them, I just wait. I'm not going to do anything with what I've been given. So this individual wasted it, and he did nothing. And he says in verse 21, I feared you because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Is that true? Was he collecting where he didn't sow? Has Jesus Christ sown anything in you and I? Accountability doesn't go back to only what you've done good and what you've done bad. We are going to be judged according to that. We're going to have to give an account for it. But has anything been sown in you, as in the parable of the minas, something given to you, something precious, something that you are to go out and do business, something that you are to go out and build on? He was judged according to what he knew. Verse 22, and he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. So he said, you knew. You had understanding, at least that portion of understanding, that that's what was taking place. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I would have collected it with interest? You could have taken it and said, okay, I'm going to put this in the bank when he comes back. You know, I've gained you something. You could have at least done a little. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Why would we give it to a guy that already has 10? He already has a lot. We see that mentality today. Why should the rich have anything more? We should be spreading out and leveling out money. The rich need to pay more. So they're saying, why should we give it to the one who has 10? For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. He says, if you have something that I've given to you, or I've placed in you, or I've blessed you with, and you're using it, and you're developing it, I want to give you more. Everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now that's a warning too, that what God gives you and what he sows in you and what he allows you to understand can be taken away if you don't use it. Is there anything that you don't want taken away? What is it that's valuable to you in your life? God's Holy Spirit, the truth, your conversion, the understanding that you have and that you've been given by God, because it's not something we've done on our own. It's not something that we came to because of our own intellect. What was sown in you? And do you use it? Do you hold on to it? And do you value it? The servant was judged according to what he knew. Knowledge was given to him, and a mina was given to him, and he didn't use it. So we see that we must give an account for what we know. Not just for idle words, but we give an account for what we know. And he told him, you knew, and yet you did nothing. What do we do with the knowledge that we're given? Some in the past, just as the parable of the sower, were given God's word in knowledge. They had the truth available to them. It was offered to them, but they left the truth. Now, only God knows whether they knew and understood it and to what degree they are accountable for it. But life is more than having knowledge. Individuals have been given knowledge. It's another thing that I learned through Ambassador College, that there's those that can remember and retain knowledge far better than I ever could. But did they understand it? And to have understanding of it, I found to be far more important than being able to have a photographic memory and repeat things. Life is more than having knowledge. It's more than just having the right answers and being able to answer questions. My SAT scores did not reflect what I was capable of, and in fact, I said I was mediocre in high school. By the time I got into my sophomore year of a master college, I had finally learned how to study and actually made the dean's list, which I never did in high school. So my grades came up because I learned how to use what was given to me. But our lives are the test. It's not just a physical test, a written test that we take. Our lives are the test. And I think sometimes we fail to realize how important what we're doing right now is. In the great white throne judgment, God's Spirit is going to cover the earth. The knowledge of God is going to cover the earth. And there will be individuals around the world who are keeping God's law. They're keeping God's way of life. It's hard to imagine even at this time because of the society that we live in. Those in the second resurrection, it says, will be judged according to what they've been given. Judged according to the books, or what's written in the books, and likely for that 100-year period. We have all of that now. We have the books available to us, and the books have been opened to us. The Spirit is available to us, and we are being judged. And now is the time of judgment for those who are converted and have God's Holy Spirit. It has already begun with you and I. If you're waiting for a certain judgment day within the church thinking, well, I'm a part of the church and someday I'm going to have to answer for the things I do. Today is the day that you answer for the things that you do. Our lives are spread out before God now, and God says there's nothing that He doesn't know. It's not that we can hide it from God. And yet people have the idea of a second chance. Some have the idea that the world is going to get their second chance at the second resurrection. That at the second resurrection, they have their second chance at life that they didn't have in the first life. The world doesn't get a second chance. This is their first chance. First chance to have God's word revealed and have that understanding given to them as it's been given to you and I. They will have the knowledge of God and the Spirit of God available to them. And it's not a second chance. And we don't get a second chance either. Decades ago, I've heard people say it. I haven't heard it in a long time. Well, if I don't make the first resurrection, there's always the second. I thought, what a dangerous statement to make. It's a careless statement. It's saying, well, I'll try, but if I don't make the first one, I've always got a second chance. I've got a backup plan. I'll be in the second resurrection. Those converted have their only chance now. There is not a second chance for those who understand the truth in this age. We're called in a world that is Satan's. It's ruled by Satan. We're under the influence of Satan. And it's filled with deception. But yet God called us out of that. He opened the mind. He revealed to us. He gave us something. And He is working in us. And He has revealed to us mysteries. He's revealed to us what the world has not been revealed, and they are mysteries. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 13. The disciples came to Him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given." He said, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom that I'm coming here to preach to you about and what I have brought you as my message, it is given to you to understand. But to them, it has not been given. They're not being judged according to what they didn't understand and what they weren't given. Luke's account says, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, because seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, and hearing they may not understand. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given. We see that same address. And he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. If we don't use what we're given, if we don't use God's Holy Spirit and we just sit and wait, it will be taken away. If we don't use the understanding that is opened up to us and the ability to dig in and see the mysteries of God revealed, it will be taken away. And I have seen individuals who, by all account, hearing them talk or hearing them explain what they understand, it's like, wow, they do understand. They have a knowledge. They're able to talk about it. They seem to have a grasp on the mysteries being revealed to them. But yet to have it taken away by not acting on it, not using it, or rejecting it, and to see them lose the ability to have sight of the future. Not just to the point of they don't do it any longer or they're not attending anymore, but to have individuals go to the point where now they believe they're in heaven or that their relatives are in heaven. You know, they're up there watching us or they're dancing with Jesus or they're all in this special place right now. They lose sight of that revelation of what the kingdom is and what's coming. He said it can be taken away. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is a prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled that says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. It's like the individual who had the mina and said, I'm going to wrap it up, not going to do anything with it. These individuals weren't even given that. And he said, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So he's telling us how special it is and how important it is to realize you've been given something that cannot be matched. You're given something that the world just can't grab a hold of if they want it. It is given to you. And he's given us a special gift of understanding. If you see and if you understand, you are accountable for that knowledge. He has forgiven us of sins. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And there's an approach that we should take realizing what we have been given. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 15. Hebrews 10 and verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and into their minds I will write them. He said there was a time coming, and it was a prophecy of something future to happen, that the law would be written in the hearts and written in the minds. It implies more than just having knowledge given to them. Verse 17, he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Because he says, when they have made that commitment and when these things are given to them, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, their sins will be removed. And the sins will be forgotten. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us, and through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. You've been cleansed. He said, you are in a different state. You're in a different position. And not only have you been cleansed, but he says, now, because you have been cleansed and because it is through Jesus Christ and through that veil of his flesh, you can boldly go before the throne of God, to stand before God, because God cannot dwell with sin. But now that sin is removed, he says, you can boldly go before that throne. Then he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There are things you should be doing, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, continuing to encourage one another, keep doing what is right. Hang in there. Hold on to the truth. Exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. Now, after explaining what we should be doing, he is very clear in verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It's very serious. I go through this when counseling individuals for baptism and counting the cost, because he says, if you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, after it's been opened and your mind understands it, after you've received that sacrifice, if you sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Let me explain the word willfully, because some are confused and some have even come to the church and said, I think I may have committed the unpardonable sin and that's the last thing I want to do. Well, I heard one minister answer that question. He said, if you are fearful that you've done this and you didn't want to do it, it doesn't sound like it was a willful decision. Oh, no, I would never do that intentionally or knowingly. Well, when we see what this word means, from Strong's explanation of this word, it means voluntarily, willfully, or willingly. You willingly did it. You voluntarily chose. So it is to choose the opposite way knowingly and choosing to go that way when you know better. It's not something that is taken carelessly. But he says, if you choose, if you willfully reject it, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. He said, I've given it to you once, and if I've opened up your minds and I've given it to you and you reject it, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Abington Bible Commentary prefaces this verse with the following. It says, the penalty for apostasy or departing from the faith, which is willful apostasy, is a fateful and unforgiving sin. If you knowingly and willfully turn away from it, say, I know this is God's truth, but I'm not going to be a part of it. I don't want it. I reject it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Hopefully you consider yourself as one that is in this position. Enlightened, that God opened our minds, or have tasted the heavenly gift. We've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, that when you're led by the Spirit, then you go through the process of conversion and baptism, and God places His Spirit in you. Being partakers of the Holy Spirit, you've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The power that's in you through God's Holy Spirit and the power that created the heavens and the earth is the same power that is going to change the universe in the future. It goes beyond memorization. It goes beyond Bible knowledge. How much do you know? This is talking about whether someone is truly converted, whether they've had their minds opened. He said, it is impossible, and the word here means not possible, if they fall away. Literally, having fall away. In the Greek, the word if is not there. So it is impossible they fall away. Again, the Greek, to fall aside, to apostatize, to fall away, to leave it. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing then that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Some commentaries dispute this and they say, well, is this really talking about a true Christian, or is it talking about somebody who had their eyes open and they're awakened and enlightened, but they never became a true Christian? One thought is, well, they dispute over grace, saying, well, maybe since it's once saved, always saved, maybe they were never saved. Maybe they just understood, but they were never saved. And of course, these are worldly commentaries and approaches to it. Using that, they think, well, somebody had to be saved, which we understand is a wrong concept. The warning here goes to those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That means you have that Spirit in you. And if you have been baptized and you're converted, that Spirit is in you, and you should know that that Spirit is in you. In your decisions, in your thinking, in your study, in the way you relate to God Himself, you know whether you're partaker of that Holy Spirit. And again, that comes through conversion. It says that they have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We go back and look at verses 1 and 2. They go through fundamental doctrines and the process of repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, understanding the resurrections and eternal judgment. He talks about the things that lead up to this position of enlightenment, the position of having tasted of the Holy Spirit. This only describes one who is converted. And he says you can't willingly and knowingly turn back. You can't turn away from it with a decision and not have consequences. Now, where deception or being deceived falls in, only God knows, because there are individuals who didn't choose willfully or knowingly and say, I just reject it. There are others that, even in my hopes of individuals that I know, that I hope that it was deception and that God will show mercy for being deceived away from it and not knowingly and willingly making a choice. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. While they promise them liberty or freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. He says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ... Having escaped pollutions in the world, and hopefully, as you look at what's taking place in the world, we sigh and cry for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of that kingdom, because we see the world heading to a very negative place. But he says, after individuals have escaped the pollutions that are in the world, we've been called out of it, then are again entangled in them and overcome. You go back into it. Desiring to have what the world has, or getting caught up in the physical sins and desires of the world, entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You and I have to learn to become what we have to individually, and to treasure what we've been given, to treasure what He has invested in us and what He's sown in us. We have to have a love for the truth. There has to be a love and an understanding and a desire to keep what God has given to you and to use it, not just sit on it and wait, or to think, well, as long as I have it, I don't really need to do anything. It's too much effort. We are being tested and judged on what we've been given. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be revealed. He said, every man's work is going to be revealed, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And we know in this life, you're going to have trials and difficulties. You're going to have things that don't test you on paper. They test you in life. Going to be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Again, the accountability and rewards are different than the gift. But he says you're going to receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he himself will suffer loss, but he shall be saved, yet so as by fire, by testing. This life is a test, especially for the people of God. And knowing that you are accountable, everyone is accountable for what they do. But we're also accountable for what has been given to us. And we are on a completely different level of accountability when given the truth. Especially the people of God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we begin to wrap up. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning fiery trials which is on you, as though something strange has happened to you." Why am I being tried? Why am I being tested? Why do I have a severe trial? And I don't want to make mockery of it, because severe trials are hard. They're difficult. But to think, why me? Or woe is me? He said, don't think it strange when you have this fiery trial. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. He said, Christ suffered. Now you're suffering, and he said that you would rejoice as you are partakers of his suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, that you also will be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't get caught up with what everyone else is going through. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin on the house of God. Judgment must begin on the house of God. You're being judged now. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them who obey not the gospel of God? Judgment here is a word that means distinguishing and deciding. You're being judged, and it is being decided on what you do now. Judgment has begun on the house of God. And we know that the house of God is the church of the living God. That judgment has begun already. So he says in verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, he said, if the righteous are being judged, if those who have the Spirit are being judged, and it's difficult, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So what's going to happen to the rest of everyone else? If God cannot work with and judge and train the people in this lifetime in the church, what's going to happen to the rest of mankind? Verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. He says, don't give up. Don't stop trying. Don't turn away. Because he said, it is difficult. It is a hard way of life. This is the day of salvation. He says, don't lose it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, we then, as workers together, and as we read earlier, you know, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but work with one another, help one another. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You've been given something special. You've been given the grace of God. You've been given the knowledge of God. You've been given the Spirit. He says, don't take the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't look for, well, I've got a second chance. If I mess up this life, I've always got a second chance. God didn't call us so we get the first opportunity to have a first chance, and if we mess up, well, then just wait on that second lottery, because maybe it'll come around. He called us for something special. He called us to be a part of it. He called us to be a part of the work that's being done now, but also called us to be prepared for those he is going to work with in the future. He says, an acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Christ had appeared. Salvation was now made available to those who were being called and those whose eyes were opened. Those who were and are called, even at this age, they're given that knowledge and they're held accountable. There's not waiting for a specific day of judgment where we line up and have our sins repeated in front of everyone in a future day of judgment. We are being judged. Now, there may be a sentence given or a thank you for the work that you did, or well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the time of judging itself is now, and there is not a second chance. We read, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then let each of us give an account of himself to God. We are giving account of ourselves now. God has opened our minds. He's revealed things to us. And now is the time of giving account. Let's never forget the importance of the covenant and the relationship that we made at baptism, and always be ready to give an account.